Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Lord, we've been rehearsing this morning through your word and in song, the amazing riches, the mystery of your grace, the fact that you would choose a relationship with us, you'd reach down to us in the midst of our depravity and sin, that you'd provide for us a way of escape so that we might enjoy eternity with you, become citizens of your kingdom. I pray that we would live each and every day seeking you first, in your kingdom, understanding that we are strangers and aliens in this world and longing for the day when we are with you. But until then, help us to do what is right. Open your word to us this morning. Open our hearts that we might see you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, a book that Helen and I read to our boys quite often when they were young, was a book written by a man named Pastor Kevin DeYoung. It's entitled The Biggest Story. This year, with our Sunday school classes here at Cambria, we have started a new curriculum with them called the Gospel Project. And the thing that both this book that I've mentioned and this new Sunday school curriculum have in common is that they both view the Bible from a similar way. They view the Bible as having one major theme in common. Both present it as a complete book which presents one big story, one congruent story, not a bunch of broken up moralistic stories and lessons for us, but one overarching story that God has reached down into mankind and saved us and is leading us to an everlasting kingdom. This is important for us to view the Bible this way because it will bring us hope. It will bring us hope in the middle of the hard times in life that we face. It brings us hope because we are reminded that the God who worked with Daniel and Moses and Noah and David is the same God that works for you. He's the same God that works on your behalf. This is the next message of our text that we've been looking at over the past several weeks, beginning in verse number 3. We're going to try to finish up this long paragraph today. So let's begin in verse 3. We're going to read through verse 12, and then we'll look together at verses 10, 11, and 12. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have seen him not, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels longed to look." So our text today begins in verse number 10, and it completes this paragraph. Up to this point, we have seen 9 reasons that you can have hope in the midst of your hard times. The challenge that you are facing in life, relational, physical, emotional, spiritual, financial, whatever that challenge is that you are facing, you can have hope. And there's 9 reasons that Peter has given us so far. First is because of our standing in Christ. We can have hope because of our standing in Christ. Our standing is as elect exiles. God has chosen a relationship with you that you have accepted by faith. And when you did this, you recognize that you are an exile on this earth. This is not your home. Our home is heaven. It is coming. And we long for that day, and we live for that day, and we understand that the trials, the testings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. The second reason we saw was because of our gifts in Christ. 2 gifts specifically, grace. The fact that God has given us what we don't deserve. He has bestowed on us immense benefit and peace. In the midst of our trial, we can have a sure and lasting peace because God is always in control. The third reason we saw is that we can have hope because we have been born to a living hope. We'll celebrate this next week. The fact that our hope, our Christ, is alive. We worship a God who is alive, who has conquered death, and so we too will conquer death. And this goes to number 4, we have hope because we have an eternal inheritance. We have an eternity that is coming. It is unfading. It is unblemished. It is reserved. No one can take it, and it is for you. It is personal. We can have hope because we have a secure future in the heavenly kingdom. It's secure. It cannot go away, coming in this heavenly kingdom. We can have hope because trials are temporary. Even if they seem forever, they will not be. They have an end, and God is in control. We can have joy because trials are sovereignly allowed by God. God did not fall asleep at the wheel. God did not forget. God has sovereignly allowed these trials into your life for a specific purpose. And so we can rest and trust that they are best for us, even if we don't see it. Number 8, we can have joy, we can have hope in hard times because trials prove our faith as genuine. As we maintain our faith through trials, it demonstrates to us and to the world around us that our faith is real and it is alive. And finally, we can have joy, we can have hope in hard times because trials point us to Christ. Trials strengthen our relationship with Christ. Peter then begins verse number 10 with this statement, concerning this salvation. What salvation is he talking about? He's talking about what he has just mentioned. These 9 reasons we can have hope. Concerning the fact that we have a relationship with God. Concerning the fact that our lives are about God. He then demonstrates that this salvation, these reasons for hope that he's given, they're nothing new. It's not some amazing new thing that he has come up with. Instead, this hope, this theme he's introducing to bring us hope, is the entire theme of the Bible. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, the entire theme is this hope. And so he lays it out for us in the next 3 verses. He begins this with the message of the Old Testament. The message of the Old Testament. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. So he talks here about the prophets who prophesied. This is often a way that the Old Testament was referred to. As you read through the New Testament, as you read through the Gospels, you hear it referred to often as the law and the prophets. So he's saying that the prophets testified about our salvation that was coming. And we can note several aspects Peter brings out about this message. First off, these Old Testament prophets sought out this message. These Old Testament prophets sought out this message. He uses three really similar words here. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring. Three phrases: searched, inquired carefully, inquiring. He uses three very similar words that all mean the same thing: to seek out diligently. And he uses it this way as a rhetorical device to emphasize the diligence, the interest that these Old Testament prophets had in their message. Here's what we mean by this. As God gave them this message, they didn't understand all of it. Sometimes God told them things that they didn't get. He told them, say this, write this. And as they're doing it, they're thinking, I don't know what that means. But they wanted to know what it meant. The prophets looked at the world around them and saw only sin and depravity. They saw a hopeless world. They saw hard times everywhere. They prophesied that judgment was coming. God was going to punish this sin, but one would eventually come who would free Israel and all mankind from this. But they didn't know what this would actually look like. They didn't know when this happened. It says they inquired what or what time. Some translations say what person or what time. We see examples of this like in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel writes, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descendant of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He's saying, I was reading in Jeremiah and I was trying to figure out what it meant. So I went to God and I pleaded, show me what this means. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jeremiah 25, verse 11. The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the works of their hands. Well, God reveals some of it. Daniel chapter 9 continues, verse 22. He made me, God made me understand, speaking with me, saying, O Daniel, I have now come to give you insights and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you're greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the visions. And the next tells about the 90 weeks of Daniel, or the 70 weeks of Daniel, and the end times. He wanted to know what's going to happen. How is this going to work out? We see it as well in Habakkuk. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 70s, a group named the Essenes went and they lived in caves along the Dead Sea, and they wrote a lot of commentaries about the Old Testament. They spent time dedicating themselves to copying it down and writing their understanding of it. And one of them in a commentary in Habakkuk said this: God told Habakkuk to write down that which would happen to the final generation, but he did not make known to him when time would come to an end. This concern is the teacher of righteousness, to whom God made known all the mysteries of the words of his servants and to the prophets. Here's the point. The prophets wrote things down, But they didn't necessarily understand everything that they were writing. But they understood one thing. What were they searching? What did they want to know? Peter tells us, the grace of God. The grace of Christ is the content of the message. They wrote concerning this salvation, inquiring what person, what time. The two words mean what or what sort of time. And they combine to ask the question, what and when? What is this salvation going to look like? And when's it going to happen? And Peter informs us that they sought out to understand three particular aspects of this grace. They wanted to know about this grace that would come to you. Peter states that this grace was coming to you. This is referring to the salvation that's ours. The reality that we have a relationship with God, and that would be open to all, not just to Israel. That we would be members of this kingdom, and that this is both a present reality and a future hope. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation, it's appeared to us now. But they didn't know what that was going to look like. In fact, a day like today demonstrates that. Today is Palm Sunday. Today we think about that day almost 2,000 years ago when Christ was coming down the Mount of Olives on a donkey, and the people of Israel rallied around him, and they were putting palm leaves on the path in front of him, putting their clothes down so that his donkey wouldn't even have to touch the dirt. And as he was coming into Jerusalem, everybody was celebrating. Here is the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. They were ready to crown Jesus as king and to usher in his kingdom on earth. But they didn't understand that there were two aspects to it. That the king was first going to come as a suffering sacrifice for us. He was going to take care of our sin problem and establish his spiritual kingdom on earth before he came as a second time as the conquering king to establish his physical kingdom on earth. Didn't understand that timing issue that we see so clearly today. They didn't see that. And so they longed to see and understand this kingdom concept, this grace that we were going to experience and that we do experience. They wanted to understand the suffering of Christ. They couldn't understand the idea that the Messiah would suffer. Think about Peter. Remember when Christ was teaching the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, and there they're going to kill me? And Peter says to Jesus, no! No, 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 you're confused. That's not what's going to happen. You're the king. You don't die. You live. And Christ looked at Peter. Can you imagine Peter's face as Jesus says this to him? Get behind me, Satan. What? What's he saying? Your thought, it's a satanic thought. I have to die for sin. They didn't understand that Jesus was going to suffer. Christ referred to himself in Luke 24 when he said this. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted it to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Today we look back at these passages and we see it clearly. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And we understand that's a messianic prophecy of when Jesus would be separated from God, the Father, and he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see in verses 7 and 8 of 22, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We read that and we recognize it's Calvary. That's what happened on the Mount of Christ's death. They read that and they thought, what does that mean? What is that about? Psalm 34, 19 and 20, my afflictions are of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps his bones, not one of them is broken. We understand that's referring to the Messiah. They didn't understand that. Perhaps the most well-known passage, Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us, and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We read that. We understand. They looked at it, and they wanted to know, how does that work? I thought he was coming as a king. What's this death stuff about? What's this crushing about? Say, okay, Pastor Dave. So what? They didn't get it. We get it. What does that have to do with anything? Here's what it has to do. Here's the point for your trial. Here's the point for your life. What the prophets knew was that the path to glory would be through the sufferings of Christ. God's message to the prophets was always this. You will suffer deeply because of sin, both your sin and others' sin. You'll suffer. But glory and restoration, it's always on the other side. It will always be there to greet you on the other side. You may not be able to see it. Peter here indicates that the prophets could not clearly see it, but they understood one thing. This trial that they were facing, it was not forever. This trial that you are facing, it is not forever. It's not the end. God is still on his throne. You don't have to have all the answers. You won't. Daniel, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, they didn't have the answers, even though they were the ones writing it. But they knew one thing. God's still in control. And glory is on the other side. And so we can press forward. We know this because Peter then mentions the glory that would follow. It says that they inquired what time or spirit would be there when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This word glory, it refers to the glorious deeds. It's not just theoretical, nice things out there. It's glorious actions. This word glories refers not only to Christ's resurrection and his exaltation, but also to the glories of his kingdom. The fact that we would be participants in his kingdom and a relationship with him. We see this in the glory of Christ, Psalm chapter 2. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Isaiah 9 verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Here's the point. The King is coming. The King is coming. The prophets saw this, and the glory is yours. God's glory will be bestowed on you. You will experience the ability to revel in his kingdom. And so, in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of what you are facing, when you don't have all the answers, and you're looking at it and you're questioning, God, why in the world are you doing this? You can respond like Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Why can you respond like that? When there's no light at the end of the tunnel, or perhaps there is and you realize it's a train coming at you, how can you respond? It's okay. How can you, like the songwriter, say, when peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it's well. It's well with my soul. How can you say that? Because God hasn't left. He's still the King, and his kingdom is still coming, and you still have a part in it. You'll rule and reign with him. And this is preparing you for that. This is the practice field for the real game. And sin and sorrow and death are not forever. They're the gateway to glory. And so, in the midst of that, we cling to the rock that does not move. But how did they see this? How were they able to do that? Knowing they died not seeing it. How were they able to do this? They needed to try and understand it themselves so that they could not, so it couldn't have come from them because they didn't understand it. So where'd it come from? It came from God. They recognized that this message was from the Holy Spirit. It says that the Spirit of Christ gave them this message. The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. This word indicating means to make clear or plain through direct language. The prophecies, one commentator says, were not the invention of the prophets or their best guess as to what was happening. They were revealed by the Spirit of Christ. Why is that important? Why is it important that this is from God and the prophets had to search it out? Here's why it's important. Because the message of the prophets was for you. The message of the prophets was for you. While the prophets were speaking the message to the people of their own day, they understood that their message was for you. Peter says, verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you. This word announce means to be revealed or to unveil. This word revealed, to reveal or unveil, to minister to you. The idea was that the ancient prophets, and especially what they wrote, was for later Christian believers. More than it was even for their contemporaries. More than it was even for them. And that's a common theme even of what Paul said. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Romans 15, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. He said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, now these things happened to them as examples, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Here's what I'm saying. Since we now know the answers to who? Jesus. And what time? Jesus' lifetime and the subsequent church age. We should read the Old Testament prophets eagerly, expecting that our hearts will often be stirred to praise when we discover as a central theme the suffering of our Savior on our behalf and the glories of this kingdom of which we are members. And we should remember that those things were written so that we might understand what kind of God we serve. When the three men faced that fiery furnace, when the king looked at them and said, bow to my statue or go in the furnace, they didn't understand why God was doing this. They didn't understand why God was making them face this, but they did understand the power of their God. When Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, he didn't understand why God was allowing that. You've prayed, and now you're going to go to the lions and be their dinner. Think your suffering is hard? That's what he faced. He didn't understand why, but he did understand the power of God. Both men said, I will do what's right, regardless of the consequences, because God is bigger than the trial I'm facing. God is great. When Job suffered desperately, he did not understand why it was happening, but he did understand that he could have hope because of his God. And the point is this, that God is your God. It's the same one, and he hasn't changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's your God. But do you believe it? Do you believe it? Hebrews 11 details the intense suffering that the saints of the Old Testament faced with faith in their hearts. Verses 35 to 40 are a poignant reminder for us. Hebrews 11, 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God has provided something better for you, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. They lived with faith and a hope that they never saw. You have something better. You know the end of the story. You've read the end of the book. You recognize that the Messiah came, and he died on your behalf to make you a citizen of his kingdom so that one day when he comes in the clouds on his white horse and the trumpet sounds, the kingdom comes and we live forever in eternal bliss and it'll be worth it all. We get that. So we can have faith too. Peter echoes this sentiment, and Peter stressed that far from being underprivileged, Christians have received a special favor from God. The prophets spoke in view of grace, of salvation, but the deliverance that they prophesied did not belong to them, but to the Christians reading this letter. And so, no matter how much you suffer, no matter how hard life gets, you stand in a position that even the greatest of the Old Testament saints didn't have. You stand in the kingdom. This is the message of the New Testament. Peter then outlines this New Testament message. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. This good news, this new message, it echoes the Old Testament. The good news is the message. The good news of the gospel of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered unto you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The only true hope in life is this. You must understand that you don't have hope. You must understand that because you have rejected the God of the universe, you are a child of wrath. This is Ephesians chapter 2 that we read at the beginning of the service. However, God has provided a way to repair this relationship. God himself, Christ, became man and died for your sin. He took the punishment for your sin on himself so that you might take the righteousness of Christ on yourself. And when you place your faith and trust in Christ alone, when you give him your life, then you can enter into a relationship with him and become a citizen of his heavenly kingdom. This means that after death, you will live forever with God. This means that all the hardship in life is only temporary and nothing compared with the glory that will come in heaven. The Messiah predicted in the Old Testament, he's come. The hope of the gospel is a reality today, and life has meaning. Hope is available even in the hardest time because of Christ. As with the Old Testament, Peter informs us that this message is not one he made up. This is not some fairy tale, but one that came from God himself. God gave them this message. The Holy Spirit inspired it. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out from God. As with the Old Testament, this message is for you. It was written for you. This message was and is even today, this moment, being announced to you through the sovereign plan of God. Salvation is for you, and God wants a relationship with you. And your only hope in hard times is God, and he wants you. This fact that God has initiated a relationship with sinful mankind, it's something so amazing, even the angels don't understand it. They want to find out about it. Peter says, things into which angels long to look. Angels, this word longing, it's this eager desire. They really, really, really want to understand it. This idea of longing to look, it's the idea of straining their neck just to catch a glimpse of what is going on. It's one of those things where they see this frail, fallen mankind, and yet God cares so much about it, he initiated a relationship to them through his death. It's something he didn't do for angels. And they look and they wonder at this grace. Why would God do this? What's so special about them that God would do this? And the answer is nothing. It's God's grace. And this becomes their glory. Angels long to understand why God would choose to do this for mankind, weak, wicked, sinful mankind. Yet God has chosen to do this, and it stuns the angels. And through this, they see God's glory. The song they sing around the throne of God centers on this theme. It says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, and they shall reign on earth." And thousands upon thousands echo, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Old Testament prophets longed to see our salvation and understand it. The angels marvel when gazing upon what God has done in Christ, but you experience. You get it. That's the hope that we have. That God did not save us to crush us. God did not enter your life to see you lost through your trial. God did not take sovereign control of you only to lose it to a hard time. You have hope because you belong to God. And so, look to Him. There's four applications I'd like to make. One is that the message of the gospel is not a modern invention or man's invention. It's from God. This message that you can have hope because of God, it's not something people made up as a crutch because they couldn't handle life. It is a truth from the source of truth Himself. Secondly, the gospel of the kingdom, it's the message of the Bible. Don't ignore parts of your Bible. Read it all because it's all for you and it all says one thing. You belong to God and the kingdom is coming. So we glory in that. That's the third thing. The gospel's for you. Christ died, He was buried, and He rose again for you. This week, Good Friday, Easter, it's not about a bunny and eggs. It's not what it's about. It's about your eternal soul. So glory in it. Although we are suffering strangers, we can have hope because we live for the coming kingdom. A citizenship of which we have received by grace from God, which the prophets foretold and the angels long to understand. You can have hope even in the darkest hour because you are a chosen people of God. The greatest being in the universe, the one who spoke it all into existence, loves you. And hasn't forgotten. So in the midst of your trial, cling to Him and find hope. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to look into your word to see what you have for us. We do not deserve your grace. Thank you for saving us. Lord, I know that even now in this room, there are several individuals that you are taking through incredibly deep waters. They are looking and asking why, and there is no answer. So, Lord, I pray in the midst of that, that they would echo the sentiment of Job, that though you slay them, they will trust in you, that they will understand that you are always in control and you have not forgotten them. Work these things out for your glory, for their good. Help them to see you, to trust you, to understand you, so that when your kingdom comes, you might say to them, "Well done." In Jesus' name, amen.